9:44. We're going to be reading verses 26 through 30. Romans chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Good morning. It's great to be with you this morning, and it's wonderful as I look out to see lots of visitors. I'm not going to pick on all of you, but I do want to just point out a couple of special visitors. It's really great to have our friends, the Friends of the Theobalds, George and Tammy Henry, visiting with us today, and their son Nicholas, who's friends with Job at the Wayland School. So thanks, guys, for being here. It's wonderful to have you. And I'm also really thrilled to have my sister, Debbie, here with us and her family, her husband, Phil, and her four children. They've been staying at a local campground, as they do this time typically every year, and it's always great to have them with us. And also, these people, it's hard to describe them as guests, but it's been wonderful to have Keith and Faye Jenkins back with us for the last couple of Sundays. That is such a treat. I wouldn't even be able to express how much we miss you guys, and it's wonderful to see your face both last week, and thanks for staying today so we get to see your face one last time. We will commit to continue to praying for you as you settle there into life in Florida, and as you look for a church where you might minister and use your gifts, and also where they might be a blessing to you as well. Great to see you guys. Well, it takes a special kind of commitment to attend Grace Baptist Church during the summer months, as you're beginning to feel here. We have not been blessed with an air conditioning system, and so we just have to endure the heat and the humidity, the stickiness that often comes our way this time, and we certainly don't help the matters by selecting songs that really pump you up and get you sweaty. We'll just have to deal with it, and you'll have to forgive me if I raise my hands in a fit of passion. You'll have to forgive the pit stains here. We'll get through this together. But let's join our hearts and bow our heads together as we pray to the Lord and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence today, and we have already sensed your presence among us. We've sensed your smile and your pleasure as we have had the delight and the opportunity to lift your name on high and to declare great truths about who you are. And Lord, you know our weakness. We've just read that the Holy Spirit is able to help us in our weakness. And so we pray for your help, the help of your Spirit, to remove far from us all of the distractions that might wreak havoc on us and seek to stamp out that seed that is planted among us. And Lord, there are distractions of all sorts of circumstances and situations going on in individuals and families that are seated here today. And I pray, Father, that the cares of this world, however legitimate they be, that they would just be removed from us for this hour, that we might fix our hearts and our minds and our love, our affection on you. And that the things of this earth would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and your grace. Father, I pray that you would remove the distraction of the heat and the humidity, and that we would just be freed up, Father, to focus on you with all of our energy. And we ask, Lord, that you would indeed fill us and grow us that you would conform us this day more and more to the image of your dear Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As he is exalted in this place, may he also be exalted in our hearts and our minds, that we may be changed, so that we may be more godly and holy for your glory's sake. And we pray this earnestly in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, well, this morning we are beginning a brand new series, having just completed our study through the book of 2 Peter. And if you've been around here for any length of time, you know that our steady pattern is to give ourselves a diet of God's Word. And so what we typically do on the Lord's Day is to systematically go through a book of the Bible and to just understand the arguments that the author is making and that God would have us to learn. But from time to time, we take a break from those series, those expositional series, and we like to deal with topics that are of particular relevance to the life of our church. And that's what I'd like to do for the next 6 weeks, is to just take a break from our regular exposition of Scripture to return to a subject that has become very, very dear to many of us here at Grace Baptist Church. I won't get into all of the history, but within the last decade, our church has really come to embrace the doctrines that I hope to share with you. It's a family of truths, a family of doctrines that deal with who God is, who we are as people, and what God himself has done in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to initiate and to effect salvation in the lives of his people. From time to time, this body of doctrines really has all sorts of different names. But around here, and for our purposes, we're going to talk about these as the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. The doctrines of God's sovereign grace. Now, according to my records, we dealt with this topic exactly 3 years ago. But since many of you weren't here 3 years ago, we thought it would be the fair thing to do to introduce you to these truths, these teachings from Scripture that we believe to be foundational for who we are and how we do ministry here around Grace Baptist Church. And we also feel that it's important for those of you who have been here longer than 3 years to be brought back into remembrance of some of these core and fundamental truths that we like to hold on to and promote here. Now, the benefit of having gone through this 3 years ago is that if you're the kind of person that feels like you need more of an introduction to the things that I'm talking about, more than I'll be able to give you in the time that we have each week, or if you're a person that likes to be reminded of the things that you've learned in the past, then the good news is that all of those messages from 3 years ago are available for you to listen to. And you can find them through our website or on our mobile app. Or if you're really old school, you can go to our trusty sound crew at the back and request some CD copies of those sermons. It's entitled The Doctrines of God's Sovereign Grace, and it might help fill out what I hope to introduce to you these days. This time around, though, it's not going to be identical. It's going to focus primarily on the practical implications of these truths and these doctrines. Okay, we want to come at this from the perspective of, so what? Not in a cheeky sort of a way, but in a real probing sort of way to ask, well, what practical difference will these doctrines make in my daily life? Yes, these things you claim are true, but if they're true, so what? And what we want to do these weeks, these next 6 weeks, is to spell out some of the practical implications that flow out of these core fundamental truths. And this really goes quite in line with how we finished out 2 Peter. If you'll remember, we finished that book talking about how ideas have consequences. The things that you believe translate into actual behaviors. And so, for example, we use the example of if you're a person that believes in evolution, if you're a person that believes that this world just started in some kind of big bang, some chemical explosion, and life as we know it just kind of crawled out of the primordial ooze, And gradually over time, through a series of chance random events, and through random mutations, beneficial mutations, suddenly we get advanced, more and more advanced life forms until here we are today. If you believe that, and along with it, if you believe that there is no God, or if there is a God, at least he kind of got the ball rolling and then he stepped aside. He's not interested. He's too far removed from us to even care. If you believe those sorts of things, that's going to translate into actual behavior. You're going to live in such a way that assumes that there is no judgment, no accountability to the Creator. If instead you believe that you have been created specially by an eternal, holy God to whom every creature must one day give an account, well, that's going to affect your life in a radically different way. So doctrines matter. Beliefs matter because they translate down the road into actual behavior. What I want to get at over the course of these next 6 weeks is, what is the actual behavior that might be the result of these doctrines of God's sovereign grace that we hold to be so special and fundamental around here? So we're going to focus on the so what question. Now, what we have to do, just in terms of how we approach this, is we're going to have to first look at the what of these things. We're going to have to understand what these doctrines are in order to see the so what. Do you follow what I mean? So I'm going to have to explain to you in the briefest possible way what each of these doctrines are. We'll take one a week. And then what we want to do is spend the bulk of our energy and time looking at the so what of these things. And so if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, you'll find a space for those notes. And you can fill out that skeleton outline that is there. And what you'll find, I think, is that the structure is going to look probably the same each week. We're going to look at the what and the so what of each of these doctrines, and then we want to spell out some particular so what's, some particular implications of these truths. So that's what we'll follow today, and very likely for the next little while. And again, if my handling of the what portion is not satisfying to you, if I've breezed over things too quickly, if there's all sorts of objections that you might have, and I would expect you to have, and I just didn't deal with them, you understand that that's for the sake of time. But I hope you also understand that Elder Matt Gibson or myself would love to be able to talk through these things in more detail with you at any time. And very likely we will have resources, additional resources that we can put into your hands. Okay, so that's the plan. Let's get into the what of this very first doctrine. The very first and fundamental doctrine that I want to proclaim on the basis of the Word of God this morning is the absolute sovereignty of God. I want to declare to you that the God that we worship, the God indeed that we've been singing about this morning already, is a God who is absolutely sovereign. And he is sovereign over all. Now, I understand that I'm now using a word when I say sovereign or sovereignty. I'm using a word that is rapidly falling out of disuse in our language. Typically, the only time that we think about a sovereign is when we think of royalty or monarchy, when we think of a king or a queen. And since, as Americans, we don't think about kings or queens very much, we have very little use for this particular word in our culture. But let's just go with that. Let's move from what we know to what we want to discover about God. What we know is a little bit about how a king works or how a queen works. We understand that a king, for example, has independent rule over a prescribed, circumscribed area of land. He's got a dominion. And within that kingdom, within that dominion, people are his subjects. So people must obey him. We understand that that king has power, all sorts of power, and he can do with it what he wants, when he wants, within the bounds of law and so forth. He is able to have a will and a vision for his dominion, and he's able, with his power and with his authority, to exercise that will and to exert that will in order to do things and accomplish things in his land. So that's an earthly sovereign. That's an earthly king. Now, in order to understand the sovereignty of God, we can start there. We can start there for sure, but we can't stay there. We cannot stay thinking about an earthly king, because there is a sense in which a human king cannot even be compared with the kind of king that we're talking about. We're talking about the King of Kings, the one true and living God, and he's in a category all to himself. It's almost insulting to compare him with a human king. They're not even in the same league. Already we've declared in singing together, we've sung, "Behold your God, seated on the throne, nothing can compare." This God that we're singing about is incomparable. We also sang that kings, by that we mean earthly kings and nations, tremble at his voice. So there's a sense in which we understand automatically, just by the comparison, that there is no comparison. That as much power and authority as you can invest in an earthly king, it still puts them in a position where they're trembling before this King of Kings. We're talking about absolute sovereignty, but just for comparison, let's just for the kicks of it, let's do some comparisons between earthly kings and our God. An earthly king or queen may have a kingdom, like I said, a circumscribed area where they are said to rule and exercise their authority, whether it be Saudi Arabia or the United Kingdom and Northern Ireland. It's a certain geographical area that king, that sovereign exercises his or her authority. But what is God's realm over which he sovereignly rules? You can't even draw lines around it. It's everything. It's everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It's everything in our whole universe. There's no limits. There's no boundaries to God's sovereign rule. Everything, everywhere, is under his rule and his authority. Everything spiritual, everything, as I said, in the heavenly realm, everything created, all earthly things, they all come under his dominion and his rule. He's king over all of it. Now, an earthly king, he can have vision, he can have wisdom, he can have intellect, at least if he's not the result of a lot of inbreeding. Unfortunately, that's the case a lot of times. But kings can think about things and plan things and make things happen to a certain degree. But even we understand that king's wisdom and the wisdom of an earthly king is limited. And so if a king is smart, he's going to bring around him all sorts of counselors and advisors, people that are experts in their subject, and he's going to hear from them as to what he should do. But when we talk about God, is there any vision, is there any wisdom that our God lacks? The Bible says in that passage that we read, who is his counselor? It's a rhetorical question. Listen to again to Isaiah 40 that Glenn read for us, especially verses 13 and 14. It says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" And the obvious answer that we're led to conclude is absolutely no one. Who can counsel the all-wise, almighty God? There's none that can compare. Certainly not kings and nations. That passage in Isaiah 40 goes on to say that the nations are a drop in the bucket compared to him. They are accounted as less than nothing. It's not even zero. It's below the scale. We're talking about an almighty, all-wise, all-powerful, sovereign God of the universe. You can't even compare that, really, with an earthly king. And I hope that you're getting some sense of a picture of the God that we are talking about, indeed the God that we have already sung about. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the everlasting God who from eternity past willed and decreed whatsoever will come to pass. In his infinite counsel and wisdom, he oversaw the whole thing and he planned everything. And now he has the rule and the authority to execute exactly what he has willed for his universe and for the heavens and for the earth. Ephesians 1 is helpful along these lines. Ephesians 1, I believe it's verse 11, says that everything, he works everything according to the counsel of his own will. To say that God is sovereign is to say, as A.W. Pink once wrote, that being subject to no one, influenced by none, absolutely independent, God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. Or in the words of the 115th Psalm, our God sits in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. This is our God. This is an absolutely sovereign God, sovereign over all. And at this point, if we're talking about this God, we are far removed from any kind of earthly king or queen that we could think of. Yet there are lots of Christians, if I can say this, maybe even ourselves sometimes, when we slip into lazy and uncareful ways of thinking, we sometimes think of God as being pretty much like a human king or an earthly queen. Okay, we believe, and lots of Christians believe, that God isn't really much more powerful than Queen Elizabeth II, the current queen of England and all of the rest of her realms. And yes, she has the title sovereign. She is the titular head of her kingdom. That is, she's recognized formally as the head of all of that. But in real practical, everyday operating of the thing, her sovereignty, her authority, is significantly limited. And it's limited by human beings. And so you perhaps you know that in Great Britain, that they also elect representatives. They have a parliament. They elect representatives who have a prime minister as their leader. And really, it's that body of people, elected by the people, that are getting things done. The queen, she can have her title and all of the pomp and circumstance that goes along with it, but when the rubber hits the road, it's really the people that are getting the job done. And I'm saying that it's been my observation that many Christians view God in a similar way to Queen Elizabeth II. They're happy giving him the title of sovereign and giving him all of the pomp and glory that goes along with that, but they understand in the real practical nuts and bolts of it that his sovereignty is significantly limited. And how is it limited? It's limited when it comes to people or when it comes to evil. And so, as I say, people will agree to a lot of what we're saying about the sovereignty of God, but then they stop short and they say, well, wait, there's something that God isn't sovereign over, and that is kind of the free, moral, responsible decisions, the free will decisions that are made by we, human beings. And you say, there's another area that God is restricted in terms of his sovereignty and his rule and his authority and dominion, and that is when it comes to anything to do with evil. Okay? God has nothing to do with evil. And so whenever anything bad happens, God's totally hands-off, has nothing to do with it. And unfortunately, you will hear lots of pastors in Christian churches counsel people who have gone through horrible situations saying, oh, listen, God had nothing to do with that horrible situation. And maybe we'll talk about that in a minute. But for now, I just want you to see that that will not do. Because if God is restricted in terms of his sovereignty in any area, then he ceases to be God, in a sense. If he's only powerful and has authority and dominion up to a point, well, there's nothing really different from between him and Queen Elizabeth II. That is not the God that we proclaim to you today. We proclaim a God who is absolutely sovereign over everything, everything that happens on this earth. I bring that up not to criticize other Christians. Many of these people are good and godly people. I think, for example, of C.S. Lewis, the famous author that lived in the last century and wrote so beautifully and wonderfully about Christian experience. He's usually very good, but he wrote this once in a book called The Problem of Pain, where he's trying to deal with the problem of evil. He once wrote this, that the greatest miracle of God's omnipotence, that is his power, the greatest miracle of that was in creating beings, us, who have the potential to resist it. And he's very wrong at that point. God's omnipotence doesn't mean that he creates things that can resist his omnipotence. If his omnipotence can in any way be resisted, well then he's not omnipotent and he ceases to be God. These people say that God purposely designed mankind to have the ability to resist his sovereignty. But surely this is contradicted by Scripture, which says in many places things like none can stay his hand or none can thwart his plans. You cannot resist this God and his will and his way and his power and his dominion. Ours is a God in whose hand a human king's heart is like a watercourse. It's like a ditch, and he can direct that king's heart wherever he pleases. I'm not making that up. That's God's revelation to us of himself. God is declaring himself to be absolutely sovereign, even over the hearts and the wills and the minds of mankind. And I understand that brings all kinds of problems, but those are problems that we have to work through with the rest of the testimony of Scripture. The thing that we ought not to do is to conclude that God must not be absolutely sovereign. In the same way, God's sovereignty is not limited by the devil or by any evil works conducted by him or his demons or human beings that follow after him. If you've read the book of Job, there's all kinds of things in that book that we could bring out to inform our topic this morning. But I just want to remind you of what happens in the beginning of that book. We get a glimpse into the throne room of God. And who comes walking, waltzing, or flying in, whatever he does, slithering in, but the devil. And he comes in asking God for permission to test Job, to test his faith, and to bring all sorts of calamity upon him in order to get him to fall. Do you see what's happening there? Satan is not an independent worker of his own will. Rather, he must come into the presence of God Almighty, the sovereign of the universe, and ask God for permission to touch Job, to afflict him. And if you've read further in that great story, you'll recognize that God did indeed give Satan permission to touch Job, to strike his home, his possessions, his family, even his body. He was covered head to foot in welts and sores and disgusting stuff. And in the midst of that, all that trial, Job could say to his wife, should we accept good from the hand of God and not evil? Do you understand what Job's saying there? It wouldn't fly in a lot of churches today. But Job is saying that just as God... This affliction that he is enduring at this point, his bodily sores, the loss of his family and his possessions, he's understanding as coming directly from the hand of God. And he refuses to curse God and die as his wife suggests. He understands that, yes, in the immediate proximity to the situation is a devil that wants to destroy him and defeat him. But ultimately, behind that, Job understands, and he understands rightly, that there is a sovereign God who's absolutely sovereign, even over these things that we would call bad stuff and evil. God's not afraid to get his hands dirty in that kind of stuff, in that realm, in order to accomplish his eternal purposes for Job and for us. The strongest evidence, though, that God's sovereignty extends even over evil is found in the most evil act that you could ever imagine. And what is it? What is the most evil act that you could ever imagine? Well, for my money, it's to torture and to kill an innocent man. And better than that, an innocent God-man, one who is divine and human, the Savior of mankind. It's to innocently kill and crucify Jesus Christ. That's a wicked and evil act. In fact, it may be the most evil and wicked act ever perpetrated on this globe. Ever. And yet, how are we to interpret that? Is that because of Satan? Is that because of the evil and wickedness of man? Yes. Yes, we can say, yes, it is. But we also have to say what the Bible says, and that there is something more fundamental behind that. So look, for example, at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This is what the apostles have to say about that account, that event. They say, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Acts 2:23. How was Jesus crucified? Why was Jesus crucified? Yes, at the hands of wicked and lawless men, and in such a way that they are absolutely responsible for that free and moral wicked decision that they made. But at the same time, behind all of that, Jesus Christ was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that God in his infinite wisdom, without counseling anyone but himself, determined even before the world was created that he would send his Son in time to be the Savior for sinners like you and me. And nothing is going to thwart that plan. God is involved in all of that. There's nothing that detracts from God's sovereignty. I think that the Bible presents for us a very, very balanced view of this problem that many of us feel between human freedom and responsibility and God's sovereignty in which he wills whatsoever comes to pass. These verses hold them in perfect tension, and that is that mankind does and acts freely. He does what he wants to do. There is no pressure or coercion from the outside. And yet, at the same time, God is implementing and executing his perfect plan and will. Only a sovereign God can do that. I'm talking to you today about a God who is absolutely sovereign. He's sovereign over everything. There's nothing that limits his power and his realm and his dominion. God is sovereign in creation. God is sovereign in providence. That is how he cares for this world and sustains it. God is sovereign over the weather at the Dogwood Parade. God is sovereign over evil. God is sovereign over governments. God is sovereign over life and death, as we've sung. God is sovereign in salvation. That's something that we're going to want to talk about. God is sovereign over every single little and big detail of your life. The Bible says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." Not 90% of things or 75, just the good stuff. All things are from this God. And so, friends, I say to you, behold our God. This is our God. This is the absolute sovereign God of the universe. That's the what. Now I need to talk about the so what. This is what I mentioned will be where our stress will lie. I wanted you to understand what exactly we're talking about. But now I want you to understand why on earth that would even matter. And what practical difference does that make in your life? What real world behavior is going to result from that belief in the absolute sovereignty of God? And there are all kinds of things that we may want to mention, but only because of time and the constraints of it, I'm only going to briefly mention five practical implications, five so what's that come out of the absolute sovereignty of God. And the first is that because this is true, we can kill pride. We can kill pride. That's our big problem, isn't it? We are proud people. We actually don't like this truth that God is on the throne because we want ourselves to be there. That's the position that we would like to have. We would love to be able to just determine everything for ourselves and for other people. But God is there. And if God is the absolute sovereign over the universe, that puts us into our place, and we are rightly stripped of all of our pride at that point. We are to be humbled when we understand that God is on his throne. If we would fall prostrate before a human king or kiss the ring of a human queen or whatever you do, we would certainly, before this one who can't even be compared to that situation, certainly the right response would be to fall instantly on our faces before him and recognize his supremacy and his sovereignty, and by the strong contrast, our lowly place before him, our humble place before him. When you consider everything that we have, that we own and that we are and that we have, when all of it comes from him, from his hand, our life, our breath, our health, our faith, everything, where is boasting in that? When you come to the place where you understand that all that you have, all that you are, comes from the hand of a sovereign God, there's absolutely no room left for bragging and for boasting about yourself and about your accomplishments and how great you are. For example, if you have a successful business, our country would want you to pat yourself on the back for that. Yes, you are living the American dream. You did that. In some senses, though, our president is right when he says to successful business owners, you didn't build that. You remember he said that? And we all got after him, and rightly so, because he didn't understand what we want to say about it. He says, you know, it was government that helped you build that. We would want to say, though, that he's partly right. We didn't build that. If we're enjoying a successful business, we understand that behind that, that is the gracious gift of a sovereign God for undeserving people like us. And yes, as we say, there's a tension to hold in tension. You want to say that, yes, you worked hard and you were diligent and all the rest, but at the end of the day, this comes from God. This comes from the sovereignty of God. We know that unless the Lord himself builds the house, the one who builds it labors in vain. You didn't build that. That is attributed to the sovereignty of God. And because of that, we ought to be not proud people, but humble people. This puts us in our place. We need to humble ourselves. King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this the hard way. Maybe you know that story that comes out of Daniel chapter 4. We read of him in that chapter boasting about his kingdom and his rule from the rooftops. He says this, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" To which the immediate response from God comes, and that is that he is to be cast out into the wilderness. He's going to walk around like an ox. He's going to grow feathers, and his fingernails are going to grow like Guinness Book of World Records long and curly until he is humbled, until he learns his proper place. And so we see him actually learning this lesson, and in time he could declare this, God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the hard way that God is sovereign and that his rightful place is bowing in humility, crucifying his pride before such a God. And we would do well to do the same, to learn the same lesson, hopefully not the same way. But we ought to humble ourselves with the recognition of the absolute sovereignty of God. And then secondly, we can praise. We can kill pride, but also we can praise. This is very much related to the first, because from that prostrate position before the Almighty God, the position, the rightful position that true humility will create in us, we ought to cry out in praise and adoration of such a God. He's worthy of worship because he is this way. And so we find, we sang this earlier, didn't we? Behold our God seated on the throne, and what's the obvious implication? Come, let us adore him. He's worthy of it. This is the song that's being sung right now in the heavenlies, where the 24 elders are casting down their crowns before the Lord Almighty, this sovereign God, and they're singing at the top of their lungs, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." God is in the heavenlies receiving praise and adoration for eternity based on the fact that his will reigns supreme. And through his will, because of his will, he has created everything that we see. In contrast to this, though, I want you to just consider the alternative. When you consider the weak and the wimpy God, frankly, that's being described from many pulpits this morning, you know what I'm talking about. If you've been to some of these places, this God is shown to be soft and effeminate and really powerless against the wiles of the devil and too gentlemanly to ever force his will and his way on any person, hoping instead that they're just really hoping that they'll do the right thing. It's no wonder then that worship is in such a sorry state in the church today. If that's the kind of God that we're proclaiming, no wonder we can barely sing to him. No wonder we're lip-syncing to most of these songs, because they're not worth singing if that's your God. A God like that is not worthy of being praised. And it's not too hard in that context to see why so many praise songs end up being, if you really study them and think about them, there's many modern praise songs that end up being more about us than about God. If that's God, we really don't want anything to do with him, and this is a perfect opportunity to elevate ourselves to where we want to be in the first place. But the true worshiper will repent of that and sing like we sang to prepare our hearts this morning. It's not about me. It's all about you. I want it to be less about me. It's all about you, Jesus. And the thing that will bring us to this place is to have a much higher, a much biblical, much more biblical view of God. God as absolutely sovereign. And because of that, he is worthy of all of our worship. And we can give him enthusiastic and hearty and rich and biblically based praise that will honor and glorify his name. Thirdly, the third so what, third implication is that we can persevere. With a God like this, we can persevere. This brings us back to the passage that we looked at that Ethan read just a few minutes ago, Romans chapter 8. And of course, this is a beloved passage, beloved chapter in the Bible, and especially verse 28, which many of us know, many of us cling on to. You know that it says this, And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. You know that one, right? Do you know why that verse is such a source of comfort? And I could ask this, do you want that verse to be more of a source of comfort for you as you walk through this difficult world, as you endure all manner of trial and heartache and pain? I want to draw your attention to the fact that this verse only works as a source of comfort and encouragement to persevere if there is such a God who wills and has a sovereign purpose and can call people effectually in accordance with that purpose, such that they can be drawn into a love relationship with Him, so that you could say about those people that they are now at a place where they love God. If there is such a God that can do all of that, and if He has the power to actually accomplish these things, to pull all of the pieces together in order to accomplish things, this verse only works if you have that kind of a God. If you have a God who doesn't have a purpose or a will, or maybe He does, but it can be easily thwarted. And if you've got a God who doesn't call people effectually, then you have just obliterated this promise. He can't guarantee anything for you. He can maybe try to scrap together a little bit of decent stuff out of your mess. But perhaps this God would say, well, you created this mess. You made this bed. You lie in it. Instead, if you have a God who is sovereign over all, if he has a purpose, and if He is moving the heavens and the earth to accomplish His purpose, and if His purpose includes your eternal good and happiness and well-being, well, then you can put all of your hope and your confidence in this God. And you can persevere in any kind of trial that He has you in, knowing that He has you in that trial because He loves you and because He's called you and because He's conforming you to the image of His dear Son. If you don't have that God, that promise is horrible. It's like a smack in the face. But if that's your God, then you can cling on to this promise with all that you are and all that you have. You can take that one to the bank because God is sovereign. Fourth, we can pray. If we have a God like this, absolutely sovereign over everything, accomplishing His will, then we can pray. That might seem counterintuitive to you. You might think, well, if God has planned out everything that's going to happen, and if He makes that happen, then why would we pray? It's already decided. It's already settled. And that is an honest objection to have. Okay? Now, I think that there are some very good answers to those objections. And maybe we could talk about those. I might mention one along the way. But first, I would just want you to turn that around for a second. What's the alternative? If I had a God who was essentially powerless, if I have a God that's kind of just making it up as He goes along, kind of piecing together the pieces, that's when prayer doesn't make sense. I can't have any confidence in a God like that. On the other hand, since God is sovereign, and since He hasn't just planned the end result of how things will be, but the means and the mechanisms by which that end result will come, well, that including the prayers of His saints, God has told us in His word that He is pleased to work and to act, to accomplish His will alongside of the prayers of His saints, of His righteous people. They accomplish much. And they can only accomplish much because God behind it is accomplishing His eternal will. Furthermore, with a God like this, we can pray according to how Jesus taught us to pray. Remember, He taught His disciples and us following, both by precept and by His own example, just as the cross was approaching. He taught His disciples to pray like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The real impetus to prayer, the thing that we go to right at the beginning of prayer, if we're praying the way that Jesus instructed us, is that we want everything to happen in conformity with the eternal will of God. And that's where we can be sure that our prayers will be answered insofar as they are in conformity with the will of God. And that's why when Jesus was praying these things, in his humanity, just reeling against the prospect of suffering under the wrath of God for the sins of mankind, says, if it's at all possible, God, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And this is what prayer does for this. It brings our wills in conformity with the eternal will in the mind of God. And so what happens is in prayer, we pray, one of the reasons we pray is because God commands us to pray. Christ commands us to pray. But then one of the things that we discover is that it's us that's often changed in prayer, not that God's mind is changed, but that it's us that's changed. And along these lines, the late Chuck Smith, the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement, wrote this, and I think he said it well. He said, actually, I'm the one often changed by prayer. Many times as I am praying, God will speak to me. He will show me his way and his plan, which is always so much better than what I had in mind. While in prayer, God deals with me and shows me the folly of certain things that I have been insisting, practically demanding from him. I respond, thank you, Lord, for not listening or answering me during these last 5 years. He knew what was best for me all the time. At this point in my life, as I look back, I am as thankful for the prayers he did not answer as the ones that he did. We feel this way. We experience this. We have the impetus to pray and pray heartily because we have a God who is absolutely sovereign and he is making sure that his will be executed in heaven and on earth. Finally, we can have peace. This is the last implication that we can deal with this morning. God is absolutely sovereign. He is sitting enthroned in heaven with everything under his control. As R.C. Sproul says, there's not one maverick molecule in the universe. The smallest thing that you can think of is doing God's bidding according to his eternal will. And in that kind of universe, in that environment, friends, we can have unbelievable peace. We can have peace that passes all understanding. You know how it feels when you're with someone who maybe you're coming into some dangerous situation or some situation where you don't have much certainty about it. Isn't it comforting when that friend just kind of puts his arm around you and says, don't worry, I got this. My friend Phil Klein's here. Phil and I were best friends growing up, and along with another guy, Dave Hesslinga, and they were older than me and bigger and stronger and more confident. And I just felt invincible when I was hanging out with those guys. And friends, the same thing, well, it's even bigger and better when we're talking about God. If God says, hey, I got this, then I can be at peace. I don't have to fret. I don't have to scurry around. I don't have to try to accomplish things so that they'll get done on my own. I can rest. Our friend Tila often says this, right? I'm sure you've heard her say this. You're in good hands, and not with Allstate. You're in good hands with the God who is all-wise and all-powerful and all-loving, who is all-sovereign and has all things under his control. You're in good hands if those are the hands that you're in. The Apostle Paul would want us to ask this question. He asks and he answers it in this beloved passage of Scripture here in Romans 8. He says, what is there to fear? What is there to dread? If this God is for us, this all-sovereign, absolutely sovereign God is for us, who could be against us? And is there anything that can separate us from the love that this God has for us in Christ Jesus our Lord? There's nothing. There's nothing that can thwart his plan or stay his hand. Paul is sure, we need to be sure, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can Paul be so sure? How can we be so sure of that? Because we have a God who is absolutely sovereign over everything. Friends, behold your God, and then behave in the light of that for his glory and for his grace. Amen? Amen. Well, let's have the worship team come and lead us.